You have your Bibles this morning, take them and turn with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians in chapter 3. So we continue this morning on a theme that we've been studying for some time now, the theme of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, just a few more things to say this week and Lord willing next Lord's Day morning. But as you know, don't hold me to it. It may be three more weeks. Who knows? But there's such richness here that I just continually feast on this, and I trust that the Lord will help you to feast on it as well. Galatians chapter 3, we're going to read two different portions of this chapter, beginning in verse 7. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Skip down to verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's pray. Our Lord, we would pray again that your Spirit would be poured out upon us. Lord, just as Paul said, he did not come to preach with cleverness of speech, but in demonstration of the Spirit of God and of power. And Lord, we would pray that you would have mercy upon your saints, that through the mediation and name of Jesus Christ, you would send your Holy Spirit forth, that, Lord, he may fill my heart and fill the hearts of my brothers and sisters, and that he may speak to us and teach us of the Scriptures with great power and authority. Lord, this is something that man cannot take unto himself. It's something that your mercy and grace must grant. And so we plead with you to have mercy upon our souls and meet with us. Bind and rebuke Satan and his demons in the name and by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has snatched the seed of the word from our hearts. Lord, cast them from the midst, and may your Spirit have free course among us. We ask you, Lord Jesus, to walk among the aisles, as it were, and to teach everyone. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been seeing together who the true descendants of Abraham really are. And we've seen that it's not the physical descendants of Abraham who are the heirs of his blessings. It is the spiritual descendants of Abraham who are the heirs of his blessings. We've seen that it's those, whether they be Gentile or Jew, male or female, who have not been circumcised in their body, but circumcised in their heart, who are the true sons and daughters of Abraham. We've seen that circumcision of heart, both Old and New Testament, what does it mean? It means those whose hearts have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's those who, by the grace of the Lord, have repented of their sins. It's those who have believed in Christ alone for their salvation, and they've been justified by faith in Christ, and the body of their sins has been cut away from them, the circumcision of Christ. Those they are who are the true sons and daughters of Abraham. You don't have to be a physical Jew in order to be a son of Abraham or a daughter of Abraham. That's exactly what the text I've just read tells us, doesn't it? It tells us there's neither Jew nor Greek. That means there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's not male nor female. In other words, circumcision was for males only. But you see, if you're circumcised of heart, you can be a male or a female. Doesn't matter. But if you are truly circumcised in your heart, if you're walking in the same steps of faith as Abraham walked, whether you be circumcised or uncircumcised in body, you are a true son or daughter of Abraham. But if you are son or daughter of Abraham, what does that mean? What it means is you're the heir of all his blessings. Because you're his son, because you're his daughter, you inherit the things that God has given to him. And I don't know about you, but I'm very much like a little child in heart. My wife will tell you I'm just a big kid. If I order something on Amazon.com and I've got books coming in the mail, I'm like a kid. I get home every day, anything come in the mail? Is there anything in the mailbox? I want to know. I love Christmas. I love getting gifts. You know, it's like, wow, what am I going to get in this package? I'm a little kid when it comes to these kind of things. Well, when I hear that I'm the heir of Abraham's blessings, I'm like a little kid. I want to know what they are. What is it specifically that I've inherited? And last Lord's Day morning, I began setting before you some of those blessings, and I want to articulate six specific blessings that we have inherited because we are the sons and daughters of Abraham. I covered the first three last Lord's Day. This morning I'm going to cover the fourth, and then God willing, I'm going to cover the final two next Lord's Day. But let me give them to you, all of them to you at one time, so you can get a sense of what those blessings are. First of all, And this is the best, because after this, the rest is like window dressing. The first is this: we have inherited the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's what we've inherited. What did God say to Abraham? He said to him, I am the Lord your God. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. You see, all the land and all the babies didn't mean anything after that, in the sense that if he had Christ, he had everything. And brethren, because you and I are the heirs of Abraham, the sons and daughters of him, we have inherited Christ Jesus himself. And we saw it from 1 Corinthians 1, and we saw it in Colossians chapter 3, that to have Christ is to have everything. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. He is my life itself. He's not a part of my life. He is my life. And if you're in Christ, he's your life as well. We have inherited Christ. And really, the other five blessings we've inherited because we've inherited this first one. Because with Christ, we get the whole shooting match comes with him. Because we inherit all things in him. So the second thing we saw is, because we're sons and daughters of Abraham, we have inherited eternal salvation. In the same way that Abraham inherited it, by grace through faith in Christ alone. The third thing we saw was that we have inherited the hope of the triumph of the gospel. God did not say to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations and all the families of the earth might be blessed, or I hope they'll be blessed. If you give it the old college try, they'll be blessed. He said they will be blessed. And what he means by that is that there will be men, women, boys and girls of every tribe, tongue, people and nation of this earth who will have representatives in heaven as God's elect. And even as we look at the book of Revelation, do we not find that the saints in heaven are standing before the Lamb and they say, you have redeemed us from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation. Brethren, we should not be forlorn as we share the gospel. We should know the gospel is going to triumph in this life. But this morning, I want to set before you our fourth blessing. And I'll go ahead and mention the other two as well. This morning, I want to set before you the fourth blessing. It's this: we have inherited a good name and have become part of a great nation. We have inherited a good name and have become part of a great nation. Lord willing, next Sunday, I want to set before you two others. We have inherited the protection of an all-powerful God. And then sixth of all, we have inherited a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Or to put it another way, we've inherited a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. Because that's what Abraham inherited, so you and I inherit it as well. So let me set before you then this fourth blessing this morning. We have inherited a good name and have become part of a great nation. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. This is when God had first called Abraham out of his native land, when he was dwelling in Ur of the Chaldeans. I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 3 and concentrate on verse 2. Now the Lord had said to Abram, and when it says had said, it means while he was still in Ur of the Chaldeans. The Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But notice in verse 2, again, these two blessings. I will make you a great nation. And then he says, I will make your name great. God truly did this, didn't he? First of all, God literally did make him a great nation. What nation did he make him into? The nation of Israel, right? God made him a great and mighty nation. No question about it. The nation through whom the Messiah came. But God also gave him a great name. How did God give Abraham a great name? I would submit to you that what made Abraham's name great was not anything to do with Abraham. It wasn't any merit in Abraham. It was the fact that his name became inseparably connected to the God of all the earth. It was the fact that his name was associated with the name of the Lord that made his name great. If we want to specify which God it is that we worship as opposed to the false gods of this world, how can we express that? There's a number of ways we can express it. But let me tell you one way to do it is to say, I'm speaking specifically of the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the prophets and the apostles. You see, we're saying the God who is identified with those men, that is the God we're speaking of. How often in Scripture, from the point of Abraham onward, do we find Abram's name being connected to the God, to the triune God, over and over and over again? And when you consider that Jacob's name is associated with the same God, it's very obvious that it's a work of grace. Because why in the world would God want to be associated with Abraham? But then again, why would he want to be associated with Isaac? Why would he want to be associated with his former moon worshiper, Abraham? Because he's a God of all grace. And he has connected himself in grace to Abraham. And he's not ashamed of that connection. And because his name is associated with the Lord, God of heaven, therefore Abraham's name is great. We have just sung a hymn, "The God of Whom Praise." That God of Abraham praise. And do you notice that one last, my favorite line in the whole hymn, when it says, "Abram's God and mine." Abram's God and mine. The God who is the God of Abraham is also my God. I'm associated with that God. I'm connected with eternal bonds of love to that God. And not only is Abraham's name associated to the name of the triune God in general, as it were, but he's associated with God the Son in particular. Listen very carefully to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. You know that in Matthew 1, there's this genealogy given showing us the genealogy of Christ and where he descended from, humanly speaking. But have you ever noticed how it begins? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Before he gives his chronology of this genealogy, genealogical descension of Christ, he first tells us specifically that he's the son of two men in particular. The son of David and the son of Abraham. Isn't it significant that with those two men, God made very specific personal covenants? And he's saying Christ is the descendant of Abraham and he's the descendant of David. In other words, this is the promised seed, Christ, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. But again, notice Abraham's name inseparably connected to the name of Christ. Even when you and I come to be known as sons of God because we've been born again through and have exercised faith in Christ, we're called the son of God, but we're also called the sons of who? Abraham. Because his name is connected to God. Do you see the point that I'm trying to make here? The point I'm making is Abram's name was great, as God had promised him, because Abram's name was associated with the name of the living God. Brethren, you and I, who have believed in Christ, are the sons and the daughters of Abraham and the heir of all his spiritual blessings. That means that our names are great in the sight of God because they're connected to Christ. Let me show you a couple of verses or a couple of texts of Scripture to show this to you. Turn with me to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, Christ has died. It's now the third day after his death. It's that Lord's Day morning. Christ is risen. And to Mary Magdalene is the great honor given that she's the first ever to see the resurrected Christ. And in John 20, you've got to remember what was going on here. 3 days before this happened, Jesus Christ had been abandoned by his closest friends in his greatest hour of need, humanly speaking. The friends who had sworn with an oath, "Even if the rest forsake you, I will never forsake you." An hour later, they're denying that they even know him. And the rest of the people, it tells us, not just Peter swore. It says the rest of the apostles said the same thing. Oh, even if we have to go to the death. And you know what? They were very sincere. They really believed what they said. Brother, that's a good indication to you. Never trust your own heart. Don't believe your own press releases. Because it's not worthy of being trusted. Solomon says he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Here, Peter just swears up and down, "I'm ready to be a martyr for your cause." An hour later, a simple servant girl asks him, "Weren't you with him?" "I never knew him." Three different times. The third time, he literally cusses and swears and said, "I never knew him." And then the rooster crows. Now, if you imagine that you were in the place of Christ, and of course you can't be in the place of Christ, neither can I, but if you were in his sandals, as it were, if 3 days before your closest friends had abandoned you and left you to your own fate, as it were, what would your attitude be 3 days later when you rose again from the dead? What would your mindset be? Would you have some kind words to say? Or would you be thinking of vengeance? If it was me, I'd be thinking of vengeance. These low-life cowards, these faithless, unbelieving sorts. That's what I would be doing in my own flesh. How about you? But thank God, Jesus isn't like us. When he sees Mary, the apostles have not yet seen him. And he tells her, I want you to take a message to my apostles. Now, if I was an apostle, I'd be fearing and trembling in my boots, thinking, what in the world, what message could this be? But listen carefully to what it says. Verse 17. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Apparently, when she saw him, she embraced him and held on like she was never going to let go. Because here she sees her Messiah. Here she sees her Savior. She thought she lost him forever. And now he's here. And it's like she's going to hold on to him like, I never want to let you go. And he says, don't cling to me. Let go, as it were. Then he says this. He says, I've not yet ascended my Father, but go to those unbelieving cowards I called my apostles. Is that what he says? Go to my brethren. Go to my brothers. And say to them, I've got a message for my brothers. You know, the apostles, the ones that just abandoned me. I've got a message for them. Here it is. I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. He's saying, Mary, go tell them that. Do you see the mercy and the grace of Christ in this? Because I want you to go to those who are connected to me. They're my brothers. I'm the firstborn among many brethren, and there's some of those brethren. Go tell them that I'm ascending to my Father, and we share the same Father in common. My Father's their Father. The one who's my God, he's their God. Their names are great because they're connected to him. Isn't that gracious? Isn't that awesome? Don't you find that so helpful to you, so full of encouragement? Because I'll tell you something. I see a lot of myself in the apostles before Pentecost. Don't you see a lot of yourself in them? Because you and I can be just as ashamed sometimes of Christ and the gospel, can't we? You know, there's sometimes that standing up for the gospel, I've been thinking about this lately, and been trying to be faithful as a minister, as a pastor. There's times you have to deal with things in the church. There's times you have to deal with things in the world where you know good and well to be faithful to Christ and to contend for his gospel. It's kind of like taking a big stick and sticking it right down the hole of a hornet's nest. You know you're about to get stung. But loyalty and fidelity to Christ and his gospel demands it. And sometimes, I don't know about you, there's times when I'm getting really sick of being stung. It's like, and don't get me wrong, say, boy, who's after pastor in the church? No, nobody. Okay. But there are times when you're just, it's like, why didn't somebody else take this stick and get stung for a while? Because I'm sick of it. You feel that way yourself? And you'd rather just let things go and just drop the matter and not be faithful to Christ because it just hurts too much. You know what the Bible calls that? It calls it the fear of man. Fearing what man will do rather than what God wants us to do. And sometimes I fail. Brethren, I have it on good authority. Sometimes you fail as well. And yet, our God is such a God of grace that he looks upon us and says, tell my brethren, I go to my God and their God, my Father and their Father. In the days of the Reformation in England, as it took place in the 1500s, it just spread like wildfire from Luther's courageous stand. As it spread around to other places, there were saints in the Lord who were told, if you do not renounce your Protestant gospel, then we are going to burn you at the stake. And imagine for a moment, you're one of those men who's been told this. You're in prison. You know if you don't renounce the gospel, you're going to be taken to the stake and burned. And you're looking at the fact that your wife and children aren't going to have a daddy around anymore. And you're thinking about the terrors of that fire. You know, there's some that were just like Peter who renounced the gospel. And you know what the ones who were true brethren did? They went home and they were so torn up with grief. Because they had denied their Lord. They were so ashamed that they had been ashamed. There was another man in that same time period who, when he would hear of these men, he would write them letters of exhortation. And you would think, oh boy, this great saint, what did he do? He reproved them up and down, right? No. He would write gentle letters consoling them and saying, brother, sometimes our Father leaves us to our own natures to remind us of just how much we need Him. And they would write words of comfort to them, encouraging them, consoling them. And many of these men, spawned by that encouragement, would go back and reclaim the gospel they had renounced and even go to a martyr's death. From the encouragement and the grace they found the strength to go back and say, I do embrace this gospel because it's the gospel of Scripture. And they would lose their lives for it. The man who wrote those letters, a man named William Tyndale, a man who would not so much as bat an eye when he went to the stake and lost his life for his Lord. But brother, my point is not to condole condone the shame that we sometimes demonstrate, but simply to show to you we have a God who's gracious and merciful, and He picks us up and restores us and renews us again to repentance. Brother, that makes me want to serve Him, and that makes me want to be a martyr if necessary for His sake. I don't want to be martyred, but you know what I'm saying. To say, okay, we can suffer persecution for a God such as that, can't we? A God of mercy and of grace. Because we're connected to Him by inseparable bonds of eternal love. Second text I'll bring your attention to is Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. Christ is dictating a letter to John, to the church at Pergamos. Verse 17, He says, He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Now, who are those who overcome? God's true elect are those who overcome. They are those who persevere, and by the grace of the Lord, they overcome the world and the flesh and the devil. And so He's exhorting those who truly overcome, my true church, my true elect. He's exhorting them. And He says, to him who overcomes, I'm going to give a reward. I'm going to give him some of the hidden manna to eat. And then He says this, and I will give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. When we stand before Christ on the day of the Lord, those of us who are truly in Christ, we're going to receive a new body. Isn't that great? A body that doesn't wear out. One that doesn't have scars and blemishes and moles and all the rest. One that doesn't get sick. One that doesn't get weary. One that never grows old. A body that is perfect. But we're not only going to get a new body. With the new body, we're also going to get a new name. God said to Abram, I will make you a great name. And here we are as God's new creation, His new creatures. And when we stand before Him in that perfect day of completion, He gives us even a new name. The Bible says to us that a good name is to be desired above riches. Well, in Christ, we have such a good name because we're connected to Him. The second thing, God not only promised to make Abraham a good name, He promised to make him a great nation. And if we are the sons and daughters of Abraham, then we have been made a part of that great nation. And I want to set this before you. Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Verses 6 and 7. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Listen carefully to the phrase He says next. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Just because you're the physical descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you're truly a son of Abraham. And just because you're a member of national Israel doesn't mean you're really a part of Israel. Now, this may seem confusing language, but let's understand what he's saying. Paul is here paralleling some language he used back in Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, he had said, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one where? Inwardly, right? He says, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Circumcision is of the heart. So he says there's such a thing as being a spiritual Jew as opposed to being a physical Jew. There's such a thing as being spiritually circumcised as opposed to being physically circumcised. And there's something that's true that we can be a part of spiritual Israel, even though we're not a part of national physical Israel. He's paralleling the same language. Those who are circumcised in heart and are Jews from the heart, those are a part of spiritual Israel, is what he's telling us. And he's telling us that in the Old Testament, even, there was in the nation of Israel an outward Israel or if you want to put it this way, a visible Israel, and there was invisible Israel. Just as today, there's a visible church and an invisible church, right? Just because you were part of the nation of Israel and had received the sign of circumcision, did that mean you were a son of God? No, it did not. Did it mean that you were automatically the heir of the blessings? No, it did not. In an external sense, sure. But spiritually and really, no. You see, those who were truly of Israel were those who were circumcised in the heart. Those who were truly regenerate. Those were the true invisible Israel dwelling in the midst of visible Israel. In the same way that there are those who are in the church now, visible church, who are not truly a part of God's church. In other words, not truly born again. Well, brothers and sisters, you and I, the Bible is clear, have been grafted into the blessings of the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 11. We Gentiles were like wild olive branches, and we've been grafted in to the rootness, the root and fatness of the tree of Israel, right? Those who were a part of Israel but were unbelieving have been broken off that we might be grafted in who believe in Christ. We are a part of Israel. Now, here's my point. Say, what's the big deal about all this? God promised Abram that he would make him a great nation. And if you and I are the true sons and daughters of Abraham, spiritually speaking, then we are a partaker of that nation. We're a part of that great nation. In other words, we're part of the true Israel of God. Brethren, let me set something before you. You've heard me say it before. Let me say it again. The church did not begin at Pentecost. The church did not begin at Pentecost. That was the beginning of the church and their new covenant identity. But that was not the beginning of the church. Do you know where the church began? It began in eternity in the mind and heart of God. When God, our sovereign God, chose a people in Christ according to the good pleasure of his own will. That is the church. And in history, the church is made up, the true church of the living God, is made up of all the Old Testament saints who believed in the Messiah that was to come, and all the New Testament saints who have believed in the Messiah who has come and who very soon is coming again. That is the true Israel of God, and that is the true church of God. There is only one Israel of God, and she spans both testaments. And there's only one church of the living God, and she spans both testaments because she's one and the same. The church of God is the Israel of God, and the Israel of God is the church. Isn't that true? That's right. And if you and I are true sons and daughters of Abraham spiritually, then we are a part of that great nation. God has made us into a great nation. When we sing the Psalms, because the Scriptures command us to sing the Psalms, and we are singing in the Psalms about God, asking God to bless Israel, we're not thinking of a place over in Palestine. We're saying, bless your church. Bless your true Israel. Paul, in the end of Galatians, writing to a bunch of Gentiles, says, may the Lord give peace and mercy to the true Israel, the Israel of God, speaking of the church. We are a part of that true Israel. Have you ever noticed, we won't take the time to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 21, John sees in a vision, he sees a city descending from heaven, the new Jerusalem, right? There's been a new heavens and a new earth that's been created. Have you ever noticed that if you study the context very carefully, that new Jerusalem, that city, is not so much a city as it is a symbol of the glorified, perfected church? You know why I say that? Because he says, I saw the holy city descending from heaven like a bride adorned for her groom. Speaking of the church, this is a picture of the perfect, purified, glorified church. And it's fascinating when you read the description of it. You read about these streets. They're paved with gold that's so pure and so refined that they're transparent. It's like glass. That speaks to the holiness that God has perfected in his people, doesn't it? But here's the thing I want you to see. That city has 12 foundation stones. And on each of those stones, there's a name. Does anyone know what those names are? Whose names are on them? The names of the 12 tribes of Israel. All right, so there's the foundation there of the church, the 12 tribes of Israel. But then the walls have 12 gates. You know whose names are on the 12 gates? The 12 apostles. So you have the Old Testament saints, the 12 patriarchs, and the New Testament saints, the 12 apostles, all together comprising the church, one body, one bride, one nation. Brethren, that is what we are a part of because we're in Christ. Christ does not have two bodies, two brides. He has one body and one bride, and he's loyal to his bride. Christ gave his life, what? For his bride. He laid down his life for the church. He died for her. That's who he redeemed to himself. Saints of the Old Testament, saints of the New as well. Now, let me make some applications and we'll be done. Three specific applications I want to make to you. The first is this. Are you a true member of the true Israel of God? Because just as I've told you, there was a visible Israel, but not everyone who was a part of the visible Israel was a part of the invisible Israel, the true Israel of God. In the same way, just because someone is a member of a local church in our day does not mean they truly know Christ. The Bible warns us of those who are called false brethren. What's a false brother? What are false brethren? What is that? They are people who have joined the church and say and profess that they know Christ, but in works they deny Him. Their life demonstrates that their profession is a lie. They say they know Him, but they're lying when they say they do. There are people who may have undergone a very emotional experience, cried lots of tears, prayed a prayer. And there are even people who have a form of faith in Christ. Do you realize that? Paul warns us over and over again about faith that is vain. Unless you believed in vain. You see, there is such a thing as true saving faith, and there's such a thing as false faith, vain faith, useless faith, worthless faith. You say, what's the difference? Let me set before you two basic differences. Number one, true saving faith is of divine origin. And vain faith is human in origin. It's something that I can stir up in me on my own. Or someone, a minister, if he just uses just the right hymn tunes and enough altar calls and enough pleas, emotional pleas on my heartstrings, can get solicit from me. But it doesn't mean a true work of grace has taken place. But saving faith is a gift of divine grace. It's a grace given to us by God. But the second distinction I want to set before you is what accompanies these kinds of faith. You see, true saving faith is always surrounded by certain friends. You say, what friends are you talking about? It's always accompanied by the friend of godly sorrow. It's always accompanied by the friend of true repentance. And it's always surrounded by the friend of fruits in keeping with repentance. And those are things that are absent from vain faith. In other words, I'm made to feel sorry for my sins, but it's not the sorrow of this world. You know, the world feels sorry at times as well. There are people who profess faith in Christ, and they've had some remorse over their sin. But it's worldly sorrow. It's sorry I got caught. Sorry what the consequences might be, but I still love my sin. They don't want to break with their sin. They just don't want to face the consequences of it. But there's true godly sorrow that makes us shudder before the law of God and say, I have broken God's law and I am deserving of His wrath. And I want to break from the sin. The thing I formerly loved, now I hate. And it leads us to repentance because godly sorrow always leads to repentance. You know something, be careful about being touched by people's tears. Because sometimes people cry big crocodile tears, even in praying to Christ to save them. But tears are never a sign of repentance, they're just a sign of remorse. And remorse may be of a worldly sort or maybe of a godly sort. The only way you know is, does it lead me to repentance? You see, because Esau sought his birthright again with tears, but found no place for repentance. But when we truly repent before the Lord and we believe on Him, our life manifests by a changed life, doesn't it? The evidence of a changed life, touched by the grace of the Lord. Not that I'm made perfect, but I am made a persevering follower of Jesus Christ. And if you're not made a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you've never been born again, period. And if you're a false brother, you'll stand before Christ someday and He will say to you, He'll say, despite all your religiosity, He'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But as I've shared with you before, Jesus Christ died for false brethren, didn't He, to save them. Jesus has saved many a false brother in the past. My father could stand up and testify to you that there was a time when he was a false brother. And he was converted to Christ when I was a young wee lad. I was about 3 years old at the time. And I'm going to tell you something. God got a hold of that false brother and made him a true brother. We haven't gotten over it since. Our family has been the benefactor of that. I, my sisters, and our children. It has changed everything for us. You can look at Chris and Lisa Marshall. And I don't mean to embarrass them, but if Chris were here, he could stand and tell you that 2 years ago, he was a false brother. But God marvelously brought him into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And Lisa's told me in recent weeks, said, you know, the Lord's really making that man into a good shepherd of his home. I said, you don't let me get away with anything. No, but he's really teaching, growing him up in grace. You see, it makes all the difference in the world. God is fully able to save false brethren. I don't know about you. I find that false brethren tend to have the hardest hearts of anybody I ever meet. I think I'd rather meet a convinced atheist with the gospel than to meet a false brother sometime, because their hearts are so hard. But brethren, God has saved false brothers before. Flee to Christ and become, get set free from the bondage of mere profession and enter into that true liberty of the sons of God, into the true church of the living God. I want to be a part of that true church, not just the visible church, but that invisible church, that true Israel of God. And God is able to graft sinners in through the merits of Christ. Second application I want to make to you this morning. For those of us who are in Christ, as I've already shared with you, we have inherited a good name. And the reason we've inherited a good name is because our name is connected to Christ. Do you realize that when you and I went under the waters of believer's baptism, do you realize that we were being marked out as the disciples of Christ? His name is upon us. Brethren, if we could get a hold of that one truth, how transforming it would be to our lives. That the name of Jesus Christ is on me. And what I do has something to do with His honor. And I don't want to do anything to bring shame to His name. You know, sometimes I think our arguments over whether or not Christians should be getting divorced or not would be settled if we would say, the name of Christ is on your marriage. What are you going to tell the world now? Because Christ's glory is at stake. What would it be in the workplace if we go to the workplace knowing my co-workers are watching me because the name of Jesus is on me? I've been kept from many a public sin by that simple awareness. What would it make? What difference would it make in my home life to know the name of Christ is associated with my home? What difference would it make when I am in private and no one else sees? And what we really are comes out when no one else sees, doesn't it? And we knew that I am not my own. I've been bought with a price, and the name of Christ is on me. No one else sees me, but my God sees me. How much of a difference would it make? We can give no greater thanks to the Lord for making our names great than by living worthy of His name by His grace. Final thought, and this is one of great rejoicing. What should be the byproduct and the fruit of the fact that you and I have been made a great nation? Well, the Scriptures don't leave us to wonder about it. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. Let's start in verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. Whom is precious? Who's precious to us? Jesus Christ. To you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being obedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But notice verse 9. Here's the contrast. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy, what? Nation. His own special people. Why are you these things? Why are you a chosen generation? Why are you a royal priesthood? Why are you a holy nation? Why are you His own special people? Notice the next word, that. That's saying, here's the reason for it. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What is the point? What is the byproduct of the fact that you and I have been made a part of a holy nation? It's that we sing the praises of our God from the mountaintops. It's that we declare His glory and His praises. Why? Because He alone has done it. We had not obtained mercy. Did we get mercy because we did something? No, we have now obtained mercy. We're a chosen generation. Who chose us? Did we choose ourselves? Or did the Lord choose us? He chose us. Who dispensed mercy? Who made me a royal priesthood? Who made us a holy nation? It was God alone who did it. And therefore, to God alone belongs the glory. And He's saying, since God has done all these things, you should declare His praises. To put it in the language of the hymnist, These things call for the songs of loudest praise. I love A.W. Tozer. He has such a high view of God when you read his books. But he says, be careful and don't chastise the people of God when they get a bit rowdy when they sing his praise. Because we should be exuberant and exceedingly joyful. Brethren, there's a time for solemnity and worship, no question. There's a time for brokenness, but there's also times for great joy. We need to set aside the garments of heaviness for the garments of praise and joy. Because we have been redeemed. We have been redeemed, and that calls for songs of loudest praise. We shouldn't be all morose and sad all the time. We should be a people full of joy and of happiness and exuberance. I've been redeemed. I'm a part of a holy nation. I have obtained mercy when I had none before. I've been made a people when I wasn't a people before. And if you're in Christ, so have you. Think about it, brethren. Before you knew Christ, what state did you live in? How happy were you in those days when you lived in pleasure and unholiness, hateful and hating others? Were you not miserable looking back upon it? Would you go back to that? For anything? No, most certainly not. What made the difference? Christ made the difference. Your Redeemer made the difference. You obtained mercy in Christ. And that is why you're no longer walking in the same flood of dissipation as this world. And brethren, that calls for songs of loudest praise. And call me predictable. But as I thought about that, I could think of no better way to do that than to give you an opportunity to be doers of the Word. I mean, I don't want to just leave you going home not being a doer of the Word. Psalm 98 just came running to my mind. And I said, boy, if there's a joyful way of singing praise to God, this is it. So, brethren, I want us to sing Psalm 98 in response to the fact you're a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. You have obtained mercy. And if you'll forgive me for being a bit of an enthusiast, let's blow the rafters off this place. OK, so let's sing Psalm 98 together.